So last Sunday, we were in John's Gospel as we looked at his account of the resurrection appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. And you'll remember that these last few weeks, as we've kind of wrapping up this series on the Gospel of Mark, we are looking at the resurrection appearances of Christ that are recorded in Mark chapter 16. Now, many believe that those are probably added on by later copyists, that Mark 16:8 was the last verse in the original Gospel of Mark. But the interesting thing is that all of those stories that are sort of added on are stories that are included in the other Gospels. And so what we're doing is we're kind of going to those other Gospel accounts, those original accounts, found in Matthew, Luke, and John, as we look at those. Last week, we looked at that appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene there in John's Gospel. This morning, we are in Luke's Gospel as we look at the story of the road to Emmaus, as Jesus appears to two of his followers that were on their way to that town northwest of Jerusalem. If you have your Bibles, I'd open up to Luke chapter 24. I want to begin by reading from verse 13 through 35. It's a rather lengthy story, but important that we get that context. It says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all of these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, now it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at his tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." On January 12, 2007, the Washington Post conducted a kind of social experiment. They had a man dressed in a ball cap begin to play the violin in a busy Washington, D.C. subway station. He played for about 45 minutes, and he collected $32 in tips. Now, only a few people paused briefly before they hurried on to catch their train. What those who were passing by did not know was that the man was the world-renowned violinist Joshua Bell. He was playing a 1715 Stradivarius worth about $3.5 million, and was playing one of the most difficult violin pieces ever written, a piece written by Bach. In fact, just the day before, Joshua Bell had played a concert in New York City where tickets were being sold for in excess of $100 a piece. More than 1,000 people passed by and they didn't even notice. Now, the irony of that situation, that kind of hidden identity, is a little bit like the irony that we find in our passage today. Right? We know, as we read, what Cleopas and his friend on the road don't realize, that this person that they're talking to, that they're telling about Jesus to, is actually Jesus himself. There's kind of this humor that we almost see as you read, because they're astounded that he doesn't know what happened, when in fact they're the ones that really don't know what is happening. Now, I want to stop, though, for a second, because even though there's some humor there, I want to consider for just a moment the tragedy that would have been had they not recognized Jesus. What if they hadn't urged Jesus to stay with them when they got to Emmaus? If they had never had the opportunity, as he broke that bread and blessed it, to have their eyes open. You see, Cleopas and his friend on that road were stuck in their doubt and their discouragement and their despair. And had they not realized that this was Jesus, that's exactly how things would have continued for them. And then I want us to think for just a moment about how tragic it is that there are so many still today who are stuck in doubt and discouragement in this life because they have not seen or believed. Because they don't know about the resurrection of Jesus. You see, discovering the truth of the resurrection, it changes the direction of our lives and causes our doubts and our discouragement to disappear. As one might expect, our story begins with these two disciples of Jesus who are discouraged. The events of the past days in Jerusalem have brought this about. I want to begin by talking about the discouragement that precedes the knowledge of the resurrection. Cleopas and his friend are traveling to Emmaus. Mentions there, it's a town about 7 miles from Jerusalem, off to the northwest. Now, Cleopas and his friend are not among the 12 original apostles chosen by Jesus. However, they do clearly consider themselves to be followers of Jesus. In fact, they mention that that some of the women from our company, that they're probably among those who followed Jesus there in the area around the Sea of Galilee, who then traveled with Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so they arrived in Jerusalem, and then all of these things had taken place. It's possible that they are now headed back that direction onto their home. As they are walking, they're having this conversation, and you can kind of imagine how that conversation might have been going as they're discussing these last events. You know, the one might have said, I thought that he was going to be the one, right? And then Cleopas responding, yes, but now he's dead, and perhaps even talking about what may come next. Do you think that the authorities are going to be looking for those of us who were his followers? Are they going to try to round up everyone who had been a part of the company of Jesus? And then suddenly, in the midst of this conversation, there's another person who joins them. And this new part of their party asks what they're talking about, and they're amazed, right? Because he's on that same road leaving Jerusalem. He clearly was there for those holy days, and somehow seems to not be aware of what's going on. And then in a sort of, again, sad, as it says, they stood still sadly. You can imagine kind of looking down, realizing that now they're the ones that are going to have to tell this person the tragic, horrible news of what has happened and how Jesus has been taken from them. They're discouraged. They're discouraged because they've lost hope. Right? That's what they say. They said, we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, that he was the one who had come to rescue the people of God. But now he's gone. And they're left with the same set of circumstances, with the same fears, the same injustice of Roman rule, the same bleak future that they had before. Nothing in their minds has changed. Sometimes it's easy to see these things in the story and miss the connection points to our own lives. But when you stop and you think for a moment about the kinds of things that bring about discouragement in our own lives, aren't they similar kinds of things, right? That we experience some form of injustice in our lives. Or perhaps we are fearful of some event or something coming in our future, or maybe we just don't really see a future. We don't see how our circumstance or our life may change. And so then we maybe have put our hope in something. Maybe we put our hope in a particular job that we were hoping to get, or our hope is in some person, some leader in the government or something. Maybe our hope is in another person that we hope, if they're a part of our lives, they'll bring some joy and happiness to us. Or we put our hope in something that we're trying to accomplish. And for whatever reason, those things have failed us. And we lose hope. And we become discouraged. Or perhaps even worse, we achieve those things. Right? We get the job. That person comes into our lives. And still, that sense of emptiness is there. We're not fulfilled. I think I've shared before that one of my favorite films of all time is the movie Chariots of Fire. Watched it a bunch when I was growing up. And it's a fun film in a lot of different levels. But one of the neat things about the story is this sort of contrast that we see. If you're not familiar with the film, it follows the life of two Olympic athletes, primarily two Olympic athletes in the 1924 Olympics in Great Britain. And one of them is the son of a couple who were missionaries in China. The other is a man who is driven to succeed. He's trying to, in a sense, prove himself to his country and to his world by winning the 100-meter dash in the Olympics. And the interesting thing is that second individual, whose name is Harold Abrams, finally achieves his goals. But in achieving those goals, does not find what he's looking for. Where do we find a hope that goes beyond our circumstance? Where do we find a hope that cannot be lost, a hope that will not let us down, that can overcome our discouragement? The second thing we see in these two disciples as they explain the events of these last days is their doubt. I want to next look at the causes and the results of their doubt. At this point, it's clear as they explain the events to Jesus that they doubt that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, right? It says they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That hope is lost. They no longer believe that this is the case. Clearly, he's dead. They also doubt the promise that Jesus had made, the prophecy that he had given that on the third day he would rise. And it's clear that they doubt that because they doubt the testimony of these women who were at the tomb and the message from the angels who they saw that said that Jesus is risen. And they doubt the scriptures, which tell of a Messiah that would suffer before entering into his glory, as Jesus points out to them. You know, it's interesting as we read not only this story, but other accounts of those resurrection appearances in the Gospels, that Thomas has really gotten a bad rap over the years. Right? I mean, everybody calls him Doubting Thomas, but they all were doubting. They were all filled with doubt. So what are the causes of their doubt, which may be also true for us? The first is an inability to see beyond their current situation, right? That they cannot see beyond the current circumstance. They are convinced, as they should be, that Jesus had died, right? He was crucified. The followers of Jesus, many of them from a distance, saw him put in a tomb. They know him to be dead. But you see, in their doubt, they cannot see beyond that. They don't believe that there's anything that can be done, neither by them nor by God. Isn't that sometimes the source of our doubt? Right? That our situation is so difficult that we come to believe not only is there nothing that I can do, but there's nothing that God can do either. He either can't or he won't help me. Now, part of the result of that inability is also the second thing, which is a short memory. Right? How quickly these disciples have forgotten. They've forgotten Jesus and all that he did in his ministry. Right? The miracles that he performed as he demonstrates that he has power over creation, that he has power over evil spirits, that he has power even over life and death. They've forgotten about Lazarus. We too are quick to forget. Too easily we forget the blessings and the help that God has provided for us. I think it's a great thing when as believers we try to write down or to record the things that God has done in our lives. To make a mental memory, to anchor that for us. Right, I know people who, for example, write in their Bibles important events. You know, maybe when they came to Christ, or maybe their baptism, other things that they've seen God do, big events. But it's not just the big things; it's the little things as well. Right, those who journal their prayer times and then are able to go back and to read and to see how God has brought about answers to prayer, but also has sustained them through different times in their lives, so that we remember the faithfulness and the provision of God. Some of us in these last months prior to transitioning to this new facility, we're going back and looking at the history of this church over 70 years, right? In the other location where we were and seeing over and over the faithfulness of God's provision for his people. For his body, his church, his family. The third reason for their doubt is simply wrong thinking. It's wrong thinking. They still don't understand the Messiah as revealed in Scripture. They haven't gone back to the Scriptures to see the suffering Messiah who would die and rise again. Sometimes our doubt isn't about a lack of evidence of God's work around us. Or even maybe that we remember the things that God has done for us, but in our current setting, in our current situation, we are looking for the wrong things because we're not understanding who God is and what his intentions are. We have tried to put God into a box and make him after our image, as we talked about last week. And so we're looking for the wrong things entirely. Jesus patiently listens as they tell him all of these things that are taking place. But upon hearing their doubt about what the women had said and the angel's message, Jesus can listen no more. And so he begins to help them to see. Let's look a little bit at this road to discovery as Jesus shares with them three things that Jesus does so that they might understand, so that they could see and believe. The first is he opens the scriptures for them. Right? He takes the scriptures, as it says, and he begins to tell them all the things concerning himself that are found in them. You know, you wonder, as they were walking and having this conversation on the road, and maybe even after Jesus had joined them, as he was walking, before he asked them what they're talking about, and just listening to their conversation, had they brought up any of those scriptures? Had they considered, for example, Genesis 22, where God talks about Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac, and it says that God is the one who would provide the sacrifice, clearly pointing ahead to how God is going to provide sacrifice once and for all through his own son, Jesus. Had they looked at Psalm 16 or Psalm 22, messianic psalms which foretell of the suffering of this son of David? Had they looked at Isaiah 53 and 54, talking about the suffering servant? Had they examined the scriptures to see? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is so important in our times of doubt and discouragement to take the word of God and to open it, and to read, and to see again who God is and how he works in our lives. As we share with others who are themselves struggling, open up the Word of God. He opens the Scriptures for them. Secondly, he fellowships with them. It's interesting to note that of the appearances of Jesus post-resurrection, three of them involve food. I think that's an interesting thing to note. One, because it points to the bodily resurrection of Jesus, right? That this is a physical resurrection of Jesus. We don't entirely understand how he is there with them and then sort of disappears, it says, from their sight, or vanishes from their sight. But clearly, as he breaks bread, and later in other accounts, just the one right after this in Luke, as he eats, this is a physical resurrection that Jesus has come back from the dead. That's how we're to understand it. But it's also interesting because it points to that personal relationship that Jesus had as he walked among us on earth continues after his resurrection. This idea of eating together, it's fellowship, it's unity, it's bonding together again with his disciples. And Jesus continues that relationship here with them. Part of the process of discovering the truth about Jesus involves uniting with him in fellowship. Now that's significant as we think about our role as his church, as his body, right? In whom by his Spirit he dwells. And we think about those who are still stuck in discouragement and doubt who need to know the truth about Jesus. Yes, we share the word and we fellowship with them that they might experience the love of Christ. And then finally, number three, he opens their eyes. Just as he probably did hundreds of times, as we see him do in the feeding of the 5,000 and in other places, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And in that simple act, it says their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Notice the passive voice there of the verb. It doesn't say that they opened their eyes, but that their eyes were opened. After all that Jesus had taught, after fellowshipping with them along the road and there in their home, now their eyes are open. So how do we help others to see and to believe? To recognize and to discover the truth about the resurrection of Jesus. Number one, we have to open the Scriptures. Right? Share with them the Word of God. Share the gospel message. We do that, number two, in the context of a relationship, a fellowship, a place where the love of Christ is being experienced. I think in the past I have, at some point, maybe had a show of hands of those who have come to know Christ through the witness of a parent. And it's a significant number in most churches, because the truth is that for those who grow up in a Christian home, more often than not, the person who first shares Christ with them, that they come to know Christ through, is one of their parents. Now, that's true for those who grow up in a Christian home. But for those who didn't, it's almost never the case. It's virtually always someone else, a friend, a neighbor, a classmate, a coworker, someone who took the time and who showed the love of Christ to them, to engage them in relationship, to fellowship with them, open the Scriptures, fellowship with them, and then number three, pray. We have to pray. Why? Well, because they don't open their eyes. We don't open their eyes. God opens their eyes that they might see. We don't save ourselves. I don't save others. God is the one who saves. And so we pray. Finally, in our text this morning, we see that these two men, once they see and believe, after they discover the truth about Jesus, the doubt and the despair are gone, and they are given a new direction in their lives. Let's look at this change of direction that takes place. In our story, it's very literal, right? They were headed northwest out of Jerusalem to Emmaus. They arrive in Emmaus. They urge Jesus to come in. Why? Well, because it says that evening was drawing on, that the day was virtually spent. Jesus comes in, they prepare a meal, they sit down for the meal, Jesus breaks the bread, they realize this is Jesus. And what do they do next? It says in that very hour, they head back to Jerusalem, right? 7 miles back to Jerusalem. Even though it's late in the day, it could not wait till morning. They had to go back. They had to tell the other disciples, because they don't know that Jesus has also appeared to Simon. And so they're headed back with this news so that the rest, who also are stuck in doubt and discouragement and despair, can know the truth that they now know, can experience the joy that they now possess. Gone is the dark and the discouragement and the doubt. And instead, their hearts, which had burned on the road as Jesus opened the Scriptures to them, now are on fire for Christ. And they cannot wait to share this news. I remember once seeing a list of 33 things that take place the moment we put our faith in Christ, the moment we come to know the truth and to believe. It was 33 things, included things like being forgiven of our sins and having eternal life and being adopted as sons and daughters of God into His family and the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in us. These are all things that take place. Now, I'm not going to go through all 33, but there are three that I want to point out that are mentioned here in this passage that we see in Cleopas and his companion after they come to know the truth about Jesus and the resurrection. The first one, as I mentioned, is a new direction. Right, they have a new direction. There's a new future. It's no longer bleak. It's no longer given over to fear. But there's a new future for them. There's a new hope, one that can never be taken from them. a new purpose as they know that they absolutely have to share this with anyone who will listen. They have a new direction. They have a new heart. Right? The heart which was given to despair now burns with the presence of Christ. Just as when we put our faith in Christ, we are given His Spirit and know His presence in our lives. There's a new direction, a new heart, and finally a new message. Right? The message at the beginning. What is it you're talking about? In the sad faces as they have to share this tragic news. But that is no longer their message. Their message is no longer that Jesus is dead, but that He is risen. He is alive. Book 7 of Plato's Republic, there's an allegory that is fairly well known, more well known than most of the rest of the book. But it's about it's called the Allegory of the Caves. Some of you may be familiar. If you're not familiar, the story is about, it's a made up story about these prisoners who are from birth chained in a cave in a way that all they can see are the shadows on the wall in front of them. The shadows are made by a fire which warms the cave, and as people who are not prisoners pass by, they see these shadows. And so for them, the reality, the only reality they know are these shadows. That is, until one of them is set free and comes to realize that the shadows aren't what's real, but are just images of those things that are much more glorious, much more wonderful than they had ever imagined. Now, when Plato wrote this allegory, this is years before the coming of Christ. He knew nothing of the resurrection. But it's an interesting story because it helps us to see that kind of change that takes place when we come to know the truth about Jesus. As C.S. Lewis, the theologian, would put it, we come to recognize that what we knew before in the darkness were but shadows. And now that we have entered into the light of Christ, life is so much more, so much greater than we ever could have imagined or hoped. We now have a new direction. Gone is the doubt and the discouragement of life before. We have a new heart. Gone is the despair that we had before, and we have a new message.